gracious God, we thank you for your word to us, your love for us, and we pray that your gospel would come not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, in full conviction. Amen. All right, well, this morning I want to talk about generations, but I want to do so by talking about some movies. And there's a man, a writer named Hayden Shaw, who works with Fortune 500 companies and churches. He's a Christian, and he helps generations work together. He talks about the differences between generations. So I want to kind of talk about these things first so you can see how the generations fit together and then what movies sort of connected those generations. So let's talk about what he calls the builder generation. The builder generation is what we would normally call the greatest generation. They're the ones who fought World War II. They're the ones who, lived through the Great Depression. And then they came out of the 50s and there was this immense prosperity that the world really had never seen before. And what was the greatest fear that the builder generation had? Well, it was, I don't know if you've ever seen the day the earth stood still. How many of you have seen the day the earth stood still? Wow, that's way fewer than I would hope. That's all right. The day the earth stood still is great. But if you remember, the day the earth stood still is about nuclear war. It's about that they dropped the atomic bomb. Remember, they dropped the atomic bomb in World War II. And after that, all the movies were kind of about that. Even Godzilla, which, thank goodness, they're bringing back. We've got another Godzilla movie coming up at the end of the summer. I can't wait. I'm so excited. But all of those movies are about the effects of nuclear war, explosions, radiation, all that stuff. And The Day the Earth Stood Still was really a social commentary about the use of nuclear armaments. So what they're afraid of? They're afraid that after they had suffered through the Great Depression, after they had seen this great prosperity, that something would come and would absolutely end this prosperity that they had. So now, here's the weird thing about this was that, remember, the builder generation was the generation, they were the greatest generation. They were stiff upper lip. They were kind of British almost, right? They were just, they worked hard. They had suffered through the Great Depression. They worked hard. They had seen prosperity, but they passed on to their children, the baby boomers, they passed on a fear of children, right? The mothers particularly told their daughters, don't have children too early. Go out and achieve. Make a living. Have a life. And if you don't believe me, the great movies were Rosemary's Baby and The Omen. No, seriously, think about this. What will destroy your life? Children! They will steal your life. They will devour your life. You need to go out and you need to achieve. And guess what? My generation, Gen X, we are the smallest generation percentage-wise on record. I'm not kidding. All of a sudden, the baby boomers stopped having children, right? Until my generation hit. Diane Keaton decided, right? She was this high-power executive. What happens? She finds something's missing in her life. What is it? A baby, right? Three men and a baby. These three bachelors having fun. Steve Guttenberg. I mean, how do you get better than that? If you've not seen Three Men and a Baby, you need to see that. That is awesome right there. Right? The Gen Xers, what we've found is that all of that achievement, that material prosperity, the 80s really didn't mean anything. What we needed was a family. That would make our lives complete. Right? You see, so the millennials are the largest generation on record. Right? The Gen Xers had tons of kids. Right? Because what was missing in our life, and by the way, it's not just in the late 80s with Three Men and a Baby and Baby Boom, which both of those were, by the way, great movies. But think about every Hallmark Christmas movie you've ever seen. I'm going to tell you the plot. There is a high-powered, usually a woman, high-powered executive who somehow, through the death of a loved one, inherits a baby. And then she struggles. For the first 30 minutes of the movie, she can't even put a diaper on. Which, by the way, I'm a parent. Not that hard. Not that hard. I did it. I didn't struggle at all. It was fine. They showed me at the hospital. I did it. Right? She can't even put a diaper on. And then what happens? Oh, that baby steals her heart. And she finds a nice country doctor. I'm not trying to ruin the movies for you. That's every movie. That's every Lifetime Christmas movie. Every Hallmark Christmas movie. That's it. What did we find? All the striving and struggling of the 80s. What were we missing? Oh, we were missing babies. We were missing kids. We were missing family. That's what will make our lives complete. But now, with millennials and Gen X,
there's a different movie. So I picked a movie that you could pick. I went to see Avengers, but I didn't pick that movie. I did see Endgame, by the way. I did see it. But the movie that I think represents this generation's best is the movie Wonder Woman. Now think about the story. How many of you seen Wonder Woman? More than have seen Rosemary's Baby, probably. It's okay. That's fine. It's probably a better movie, honestly. Right? And it's a great movie. It is a terrific movie. But let's think about what Wonder Woman is about. Who's the bad guy? Well, Nazis, because Nazis are great bad guys. But who's the real bad guy? The gods. The gods cause all the problems on Earth. And who was Wonder Woman? Do you remember the story? She's the god killer. So what are we going to do? How do we solve humans' problems? We kill the gods! Only we found out humans aren't that good. So what do we do? The movie ends by saying, you know what this world needs more of? It just needs love. That's what it needs. Love. Right? I think each one of these movies represents an idol. This morning, we're going to talk about worship. Because remember last week, we talked about how our story, finding our identity in Christ, is really about locating our story in God's bigger story. This morning, I want us to talk about one of the ways in which we really see our life shaped is by worship. Worship is the most important shaper of your life that you will ever have. It really is. Worship is the most important shaper of your life. Worship will shape everything you do and everything you are. So let's talk about these movies and the idols they represent. So there are four idols. And you can follow along. There's a little handy-dandy bulletin insert if you want to, if that's your bag, you can do that. But the first idol we worship is the idol of pleasure, the idol of possessions. And I'm not blaming any generation for being bad. And by the way, when I talk about all of these idols, none of these things are bad in and of themselves. None of these things, all four of the idols that we worship, not one of them is bad in and of themselves. It is when they take the place of God in our lives that they become bad. Right, so pleasure and possessions, right? But many of us talk about, you know, pleasure and possessions in terms of idolatrous, you know, these things are going to make my life complete. Right, I grew up in the 80s, the decade of decadence. And it was awesome, by the way. It was great. You missed the 80s, you missed out. Right, well, just see a John Hughes movie, you'll be fine. But you missed it. I mean, it was just great. But what was our the 80s? It was all about possessions. It was all about material stuff. But we found, really, let's face it, that Jesus was right about possessions. Right? That's what we found out. We found out that Jesus was right about possessions, that they can't give us meaning. That the person who dies with the most toys still dies. Right? But the 80s was built on that. That consumption, those material possessions and pleasure itself. Even pleasure, right? The idea of, I mean, we can think of the 60s and 70s about how people began to have free love, right? About how pleasure, we should do what we feel is good. Pleasure and possessions are not a great, they can't sustain. When we worship them, they can't feed us. They can't sustain us. They don't provide us any kind of meaning because they are fleeting. They are temporary, right? They're temporary things, not eternal. And so most of us, I don't think I would have to spend a lot of time convincing you that this is a bad idol, right? I think, because you're here at church. And we know that truly, there comes a point in time when you get a certain amount of money and you actually get less and less happy the more you get. We know that. The science is all out about that. Let's talk about the second idol we worship. It's the idol of achievement, right? It's the idol of if I get my life, if I get that new promotion, I get that new raise, I get that, you know, I become an influencer on, you know, social media, right? I achieve things, I accomplish things. Right? I'll make a mark with my life by achieving things. Now, the truth is, we all know that, once again, it's just a shallow hole that we dig ourselves, right? It doesn't provide any kind of meaning for us. Because eventually, our achievements are forgotten. Right? I mean, think about the guy who invented the wheel. Nobody knows who he is. Right? Think about the guy who invented the internet. He's probably some dorky guy at MIT. I don't know who invented it. I use it all the time, don't know. No matter how big our achievements are, they are eventually lost. Right? Achievements give us some sense of purpose for a while, but truly, never be enough achievement to make us happy. It just can't. It just doesn't work that way. We can try, but it never works that way. Now let's talk about this one. The third one, the third idol that we as Americans particularly have is the idol of family. Right? Remember I told you 3 men and a baby. What's missing in my life? Well, a family's missing. And so in the United States, the family, particularly the nuclear family, the mom, the dad, the 2.5 kids, right? That sort of structure became the centerpiece of who we are as a people, and it became very idolatrous. And in other words, if you couldn't somehow attain that little thing, that somehow you were less human, less than human, right? You didn't achieve the American dream. The American dream is, you know, a marriage and 2.5 kids and a picket fence, right? That's the American dream. And, you know, and a chicken in every pot on Sunday, right? That was the American dream. And so, but family is really difficult because we love our children. We love it. We hear that people say, you know, I remember watching Jerry Maguire, right? What does he say? You complete me. You complete me. I hear people say that and I want to punch them in the face, right? I mean, it's just, that's so lame now, right? You know, like, oh my God, so lame. Right? Just, oh, terrible. Right? Because the idea being that somehow I'm incomplete without you. Right? I'm not incomplete. That's not the way God made us, right? God made us certainly to be together, but certainly not incomplete without you. I mean, the idea that this becomes an idolatrous relationship, that I need you in order to have meaning in my life. I need you. I need you, my spouse. I need you, my partner. I need you to bring meaning to my life. And without it, I don't have that. That's what we call an idol. Or how about children? And this is one that's really big in the United States. Our children are our reason for getting up in the morning. And here's the thing. My kids, they are the reason I get up in the morning. I don't want to. They wake me up demanding breakfast. Right? I don't want to, but I have to. No, seriously, think about it. We are our children. Become our lives. We get absorbed in their playoff wins, and we get absorbed in their achievements, in their academic achievements, and we get so absorbed that when they go up to college, we have to go with them. Oh my God, what are they going to do? I don't know what to do. And so, and this is true. This is really true. Employers are now trying to talk the parents into not coming to their kids' job interviews. No, you all think I'm making this up. Like, oh, maybe, surely not. No, really. Like, job counselors are saying, now remember, do not bring your mommy to the job interview. And parents, if you are going to your kid's job interview, cut the cord. It's time. Time. But why is that so hard? I have kids, and I've seen the temptation. I see it all the time. I want to make them into my reason for living. And I do love them. They're great. I mean, I see old pictures of my kids and I well up in tears. But think about how unfair it is for them. Imagine me telling my son, you are the reason I get up in the morning. You are my reason for living. That is too much weight for him to bear. It is unfair for me to do that to him, and it's unfair to me. Because one day, Lord willing, he's not going to live in my house anymore. And I burn him for that every day. My lips to God's ears. No, it's hard. I want to protect him all of his life. I do. I see both of my kids. I see that in them in their lives as they get older and they go to school. Truth is, my children they deserve, and I want to give them the love that they should have, but they should never become my meaning. They should never become my reason for living. It's unfair to them, and it's unfair to me. They will only lead me and to them to destruction. It can only cause bad things. See, it's a poor substitute for God. Now, let's talk about our last one. And this is one that gets a little tricky. This is what we might call, like, good deeds or charity. We usually call it changing the world. That's why I get up in the morning. I want to change the world. I want to make the world better. And first you think, well, that sounds great. Well, that sounds like a good reason for living. But it's not. It's a terrible reason for living. And take it from a person who spent my whole life trying to serve other people. You know why it's not a good, I mean, first of all, because we know that God is the only reason I can have for living. God alone is, can bear the weight of my meaning and my reason for living. He's the only one who can do it. But I want you to, but as a person who's spent my whole life sort of trying to serve other people, there's always one more phone call I could have made. Always. There's always one more person I could have visited. There's always one more sick person who just needs a word. There's always one more person who needs some comfort. There's always one more thing that I just can't get around to. And if that were my main reason for living, I would be miserable all the time. As a matter of fact, you want to talk to miserable people? Talk to pastors who have made this their reason for living, their mission. It becomes their reason for living. Talk to social workers. Talk to teachers who made that their whole identity. And you will find miserable people because no matter how hard we try, it's never enough. No matter how hard I work, the world just gets dirty again. Right? I clean it up and it just gets dirty again. I can't handle it. There are days when I walk away when my priorities are all out of whack. And there are days I walk and I think, I can't come back to this place one more time. It's too much. And that's when God speaks to me and says, Lee, who are you worshiping? Is this your God? Because this God will always let you down. But when my priorities are right, I can come. And here's the thing. When our priorities are right, we can have pleasure without making it an idol. We can achieve, and achievement is great. We've almost made achievement bad in our culture. Achievement is awesome as long as it's not your reason for living. Achievement is great. I mean, somebody invented, inoculation. Somebody invented vaccination. That was awesome that they did that. But if it was their reason for living, it was terrible. Like, if I have my priorities right, then I can love my family in a way that not only builds them up and encourages them, but lets them go and lets God have his way in their lives. My priorities right, I can find the strength and the courage and the passion to keep trying to change the world. But the problem is that we've made, some of us have more than one of these things as an idol in our lives. And God says, no, it can't sustain you. Do you remember, I don't know if you, maybe you didn't have this experience, but did you ever have that relationship where you were the needy one in the relationship? No, you're all going like, nope. One of you was needy. I know it. I can look out there and go, that was needy. Yeah, I might be. But don't you ever have that one where you were super into that person and they were kind of okay with you? Right? And the more needy you grew, the more distant they became. You know why? Because the only person who wants you, who can handle your neediness is God. Everybody else hates it. So let's talk about what God wants for us. God calls us, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says, God calls us to worship. He calls us to worship, and he says, I want you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all that, it's the Hebrew word that means your, like, insideness. All that, all your stuff, all your parts. Love me with everything. See, God calls us to worship. Here's the problem with what we've done in the modern church, and probably for about the last 500 years since the Reformation. It wasn't their fault, but it just kind of happened. Is that we kind of began to think about human beings as primarily thinkers, right? That if I think the right thing, then I'll do the right thing. That if we can just get people in the church and kind of educate them and tell them about the good news and talk about how to be moral and how to do, if we can just get people to think the right thing, that they'll do the right thing. Sounds right, huh? Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound the way your education worked? I'll fill up that brain. It'll be great. Here's the thing. Now I'm going to be a little personal here, so don't judge. But my doctor is very bright. med school, I guess. I haven't seen any diplomas, but I assume. Very bright. And he told me and showed me the statistics that I should not have taken. And I know he's right. I know it. But I don't think. I mean, I know the right thing to do. I know that he said, okay, Lee, you gotta quit eating bacon, and you gotta quit eating pork, and you gotta quit eating all this good stuff. No banana pudding. Or less, and maybe not no, but just a little bit less. And I go, you're right. And I see, I mean, he gave me the statistics and everything. And I'm like, that's right. That's exactly right. Except, I don't want to do it. Right? Why would I eat? Oh, kale. I can't even say it. I can't even say it. Kale. When fried chicken is an option. I mean, think about that for a second. You can have kale, but we fed the cows. Oh, fried chicken. Which is going to make you feel better? Fried chicken. Which is going to make you happier? Fried chicken. Which is going to kill you? Fried chicken. Awesome. I didn't know the right thing. See, the problem is it's not that what I know, it's my will, it's my heart. And my doctor keeps saying, yeah, it's your heart. Trust me, it's your heart. It's fine. What does he know? No, it's my heart. It's the desires. You see, human beings are not primarily thinking beings. We are primarily loving beings. We are lovers. In fact, that was going to be the name of my sermon. I was going to say, Selfie, I'm a lover. And then Henry put the sign on. I said, Lee Cook, I'm a lover. And I didn't think that sent the right message to the community. So I changed it. Right? No, he says, I'm a lover. We're primarily loving beings. And listen to what God says. The main commandment to God's people is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is the only one for you. Love. Love the Lord your God. Love him. Because God knew that we weren't primarily thinkers. He didn't make us to be primarily thinkers. He made us to be primarily lovers. That our loves are what draw us to God. In fact, St. Augustine has one of his most famous quotes. He says, my love is my weight. Now, we kind of have to talk about this for a second, but for St. Augustine, he lived in a world where the physics was what we call Aristotelian physics, which we don't buy into anymore. But he says, he goes about it saying this. He says, if you throw a stone into water, what happens? It sinks, right? If you throw a stick underwater, what happens? It floats, right? He says that our love determines where we fall in that water. And when our love loves God alone, we find a resting place. When we love God alone, we find a resting place. But when we love everything else, when we love something else, we're constantly restless and we can never find our home. And that's why Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they rest in God alone. See, Augustine knew that we were primarily lovers. So how do we change our love? Here's the thing. We need rhythms in our lives. We need rhythms in our lives that draw us to God's heart. That's how love works. I want you to think about this for a second. How do we teach our kids to love the Dodgers or whatever other team you root for? What do? When they're born, don't you give them a little Dodger jersey? I have a picture of me and Nate, and he's wearing he's like 6 weeks old or maybe less, and he's wearing his little Saints jersey. And I'm wearing my Saints jersey. Right? And what do? We dress them up in our favorite clothes, because right, they don't have a choice. And so we dress them up in our favorite clothes, and we take them to ball games, and they smell the dirt and the grass that's been just freshly cut, and they smell the popcorn and the peanuts, and they cheer and they learn to cheer when we cheer, and we take them, and there's a rhythm, right? There's spring training, and then there's the season that lasts 160 games, and then there's the playoffs, and then there's the World Series, and there's these rhythms of the year, and when it's not time for baseball, we talk about baseball, and we get ready for baseball, and we get excited about opening day, and it's just all these rhythms. Old Testament has tons of rhythms. Right? There are times when we listen for the Word of God. We worship. Remember, think about the greatest rhythm of the Hebrew life. It was 6 and 1, 6 and 1, 6 and 1. You work 6 days, you rest one day. You work 6 days, you rest one day. We could all start singing that if we wanted to. It's a rhythm, and we get caught up into the rhythms. And eventually the rhythms change and mold our hearts and draw our hearts to God, just like we drew our hearts to the Dodgers. See, we need rhythms in our lives. And that's why God gave the people of Israel all of the law. The law was a rhythm. It was a metronome to help them get into God's sequence, to help them get into God's timing. And their hearts began to beat with that rhythm. We're Presbyterians, but we're also churchy people, right? And we have a word. You know we have a word for this? Because we have a word for everything. These rhythms that make up this life, we call them liturgies. That's what that is. A liturgy is just it's just a rhythm. Now I know we're in the contemporary service and we don't use liturgies, right? But we do, because part of liturgy is you being here right now. One of the greatest things you can do to make your life, your spiritual life better is to come to church. I know you're like, oh, I knew he was going to tell us to come to church. But remember, 6 and 1, 6 and 1, 6 and 1. We build this rhythm into our life, this routine, this rhythm, this liturgy. We build liturgies of in the morning, of praying in the morning. We build liturgies. We allow that timing, that rhythm to draw us into God's heart. Now, I recorded a podcast where you can go and you can hear other rhythms, because I can't cover them all, but there's some other rhythms. You can find that on our Facebook page. But here's the thing. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, is my favorite prophet in the Old Testament. And Jeremiah is talking about the people who've fallen into another rhythm. Because here's the thing. The world has its own rhythm, and it's a different rhythm than God's rhythm. It's usually much faster, much more lively to condense to it, right? And the world is trying to draw us into its rhythm, away from God's rhythm. And the people of Israel have fallen into that rhythm. And what Jeremiah says, he says this, he says the people of Israel have started worshiping other gods. And he says, what fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? We hear God pouring out his heart. Remember, he's a jealous God, a passionate God. And he says, what fault did your ancestors find in me that they went far from me? And he says, they followed worthless idols, and they became worthless themselves. See, here's the thing. We become what we worship. We become what we worship. So we must guard our hearts against the rhythms that go against God's rhythms. Jeremiah uses a great word. He says, you followed worthless idols. It's the Hebrew word that means like ephemeral breath. It's something you can't really get your hands around. And you know what it's like? I remember going, I love a carnival. I love a good, because I'm a redneck and I grew up in a trailer park. And I love state fairs. I don't know why it is. I just love them. They're part of my DNA. I love a good county fair. You know my favorite thing at the county fair? And I don't know how it works and I don't want to know how it works. If you come up to me, explain to me how it works later, I'm going to be really mad at you. So seriously, do not tell me how it works. It's a secret I want to take with me. The cotton candy machine. Have you ever seen the cotton candy machine? You look down in it, and there's nothing in it. It just goes, ooh, it's that lovely noise. I could go to sleep to it. Ooh. And what does she do? That special cotton candy lady, I won't take it from my man. Special cotton candy lady. She takes a comb, like just a paper comb, and she sticks it in, and magic! And do not explain to me how it works. Magically, all of a sudden, cotton candy begins to pile up and pile up and pile up and pile up and pile up. You remember the kid getting that big thing of cotton candy on the comb? Oh, it was so fresh. Not that store-bought stuff that's been in the bag. No, fresh cotton candy. And what do you do? What do you do with cotton candy? You put your mouth on it, and you taste what happens. It's gone. God, I kind of had it. It's gone. Maybe I'll try it again. And what do? Like, you eat the whole cotton candy. And you've ever seen little kids, my kids, they're little, right? And they can eat cotton candy that's bigger than them. But what happens with worshiping false gods is like. We put it on our mouth, and it tastes good for just a second, and then it's gone. And it leaves us not full, but sick. See, that's why Jeremiah and the whole Bible, he tells us, guard your hearts against the rhythms of the world. They're faster, and they seem more fun than God's rhythm. Stepped on some of your toes because you have an idol. You have a god that you're worshiping, and it's not the god that you should be worshiping. It's not the god that you know you should be worshiping. This morning, you have an opportunity to worship the true God, the God who fills you up. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning and for the way you work in our hearts and our lives. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would come, that your counselor that would lead us into all truth. And Father, I pray for maybe one or two or I don't know how many people here who are struggling because they've worshipped, they've allowed something else to become more important than you. And they hear it. And maybe, Lord, I can even see in my own life where things have become my reason for living. Things have become what I really want. Reorient my mind, Lord. Help us have this rhythm this morning to join in your rhythm. I'm going to ask you just to remain prayerful just for a minute. The band's going to come forward. They're going to sing a song and a couple more songs, and our ushers are going to come forward. We're going to take up the offering. But this is really just a continuation of our time of worship in which we give ourselves to God and to Him alone. And I want you this morning to just ask God, say, God,